6, of faith in the family. The distinction in the kinds of love also applies in family relations. God commands caring and affection must be earned. But how does God view family relationships? And what is the place of earthly family in the kingdom of God? What is a family? We must first ask, what is a family? Is it a physical or spiritual unity? I don't understand. A family is a family, is it not? It's mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, isn't it? Is it really? Jesus said, "He that doeth the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother." On the other hand, he said that a husband and wife are one flesh, and that the children should honor their parents. He thus accepted the physical and earthly reality, but introduced for the first time a spiritual alternative. From Adam and Eve to Mary and Joseph, the family unit has been the linchpin of Jewish life. Many of the Mosaic laws had to do with this special earthly unit, and interference with it brought severe penalties. But Jesus introduced another element, the family of God. Ideally, the family should have remained in unbroken perpetuity. But the ugly realities of earthly madness shattered the ideal, and from the murderers of Cain to the brothers of Jesus, family fragmentation prevailed. And so, to the homeless and outcast, to the widow and the orphan, Jesus offered a viable alternative, membership in the family of God. An earthly family, whole and united in Christ, is a great blessing, but a blessing enjoyed, alas, by few, the very few. Many have never had the privilege of a normal family life and never will. Many have had a once happy home, devastated by death and disaster. Many are single and have no prospects of marriage. Many have bad marriages which cannot and will not be mended. Many have longed for children but cannot have them. Many have had children who have gone astray. Can only stir remorse and nourish empty longings. We must view the family realistically, not as the ultimate in earthly good, nor as something to be shunned in favor of more celestial values, but as something ordained of God for the propagation and preservation, and when carefully cultivated for fulfillment and pleasure. The initial injunction of God was to multiply and replenish the earth. Long since fulfilled abundantly, propagation alone is of marginal value. Nevertheless, children are a vital part of the family unit and are regarded by God as symbol of a blessing. Properly cultivated, the family unit is a citadel, a fortress of faith. When Christ is the center, it provides a bulwark against the forces of evil. It is also a witness, radiating the love and grace of Christ, and it is a training center for developing strong members of the body of Christ. It is obvious why Satan attacks the family concept. It is essential for believers to unite in the defense of the family. So the family is a vital force in the purposes of God in the world. It is an instrument of blessing, both for those within and those without. On the other hand, the spiritual family, the family of God, takes precedence. Whenever a conflict arose, Jesus urged the cutting of family ties in favor of God. Young men were often urged to leave father and mother and follow Christ. Anyone who put father and mother ahead of Christ failed the test of loyalty. Even wife and children were not to be put ahead of Christ, nor was heaven itself regarded as preserving earthly family ties as such. Similarly, Paul said, "Let him that is married be as though he were not," indicating priorities, however, and not the neglect of marital responsibilities. But it would seem then that the marriage on earth is a human choice and not important to God. On the contrary, he regards it of great importance. He established it and regulated it and enhanced it with pleasure. But importance must be perceived in the light of priority. Fulfillment of the Spirit is the ultimate good, not earthly bliss. In the realities of the present world, marriage is not always feasible or possible. But in Christ, one may yet have a satisfying life without it. In the original creation, God judged it unsound for man to be alone. Accordingly, he divided him, that he would never be complete within himself. Since the coming of Christ, this need is met in our oneness with him. One need never be alone, even though one be completely without an earthly family. This oneness is, of course, spiritual and not fleshly. Christ should never be seen as a substitute husband. The attempt to extract from the relationship to him emotional satisfaction leads to much disappointment. Since the self is never satisfied, Christ himself could never fulfill our fleshly demands. What Christ does in the interest of our spiritual growth is often unacceptable to our childish ambitions. The persistent benefits that Christ provides are in the spirit, which is not subject to human whims. While marriage is of great importance to God, it is secondary to ultimate inner satisfaction. Therefore, there is no mandate to marry, but if one marries, there are certain specific instructions. Paul says that husbands and wives must love each other. He uses agape, caring, and not philia, affection. Philia was not a common part of ancient marriages. Even agape was absent in marriages usually arranged. In the nature of the case, the addition of affection is a personal choice. One must decide whether or not cultivating of affection is worth the price. The requirement of caring can be satisfied with or without affection. If one wishes affection, one must pay the price of learning to please. In the constant concern for rights and self-interests, one often gains the rights and loses the affections. God is concerned, of course, with how we treat one another, but the degree of affection is left to our own discretion. The affection requires pleasing. Pleasing requires compatible priorities, agreement on the purposes and goals of life. But what it takes to please another and sustain affection may not be compatible with one's own established priorities. When one is therefore not able to please another, affection may be dulled by the resulting dissatisfaction. But if both are Christian, wouldn't they share the same priorities? That would be a natural assumption, but unfortunately not realistic. Sorting out one's own priorities is not a condition of salvation, nor is it an inevitable result of an identity with Christ. But what if two people do not have the same priorities? Can they still have a happy marriage? One may have difficulty relating to the other, and yet can live with the other in grace and responsibility. Much difficulty in unequal marriages comes not from commitment to Christ, but from fleshly expressions of unkindness and intolerance. Such a marriage may not provide what we call happiness, but in the grace of Christ can still afford a kind of satisfaction. On the other hand, happiness may not be a viable feeling. Satisfaction involves a sense of purpose and meaning. Realism recognizes the potential of hard and changing circumstance. A sense of meaning can be sustained where bliss cannot. One can seek to please Christ in spite of conflicts. Satisfaction comes not from what others do, but what we do in spite of others. So then the marriage can be stable apart from affection. But what if one wants to restore the affection? Many marriages get mired down in the pursuit of rights and self-interest. Affection is foolishly destroyed by carelessness, unkindness, and neglect. If preserving another's affection is important, proper behavior is a small enough price to pay. Acquiring a companion is like acquiring an automobile. We want the benefits, but we tire of making the payments. The key to preserving affection is not what must I do for you, but what may I do for you. The loss of affection is a downward spiral. Reluctant giving of oneself breeds bridled affection. On the other hand, generous giving breeds generous affection. Yet if generous giving is taken advantage of, it breeds reluctant giving. Much marriage counseling could be avoided if couples would decide to treat one another with grace and kindness. If they could be less concerned with rights and obligations and more concerned with the giving of themselves. If they would be less concerned with straightening out each other and more concerned with enhancing each other's affections by grace and kindness. In marriage, as in friendship, people must learn to act, not react. Action must be based on what is right, not on what the other person does. The strength of the family begins with the actions and attitudes of the parents. More is learned through example than through discipline or instructions. If the parents are kind and thoughtful, the children will be affected. If the parents watch their priorities, the children will observe. If the parents are real in their relationship to Christ, it will be reflected in the home and in the children. Difficult? Yes. But the stakes are high. If one is not ready for such responsibility, one should not marry. But where does love of family come in? Are not parents to love their children and children their parents? Yes, indeed. But in the agape sense of caring, if parents act ugly, children will not like them, and vice versa. But I thought we had to honor our parents. We do indeed, but the Greek word for honor means to attach value to. We must appreciate their value, and children must respect their authority. But if they behave badly, we cannot respect them as persons. Just so, when children behave badly, the parents may not like them. Parents may care for them and care about them, but still not like them. There is nothing in the Bible that says a mother must like an unruly child. She must not forsake her child, but forsaking and disliking are two different things. There is much of sentimental nonsense in the attitude towards blood ties that causes people to accept rude and irresponsible behavior from relatives. Family ties require agape, caring, as in any other relationship, but bad behavior should be no more tolerated from family than from outsiders. Similarly, compromise of principle for the sake of family is unsound, so Jesus implied when he said that his true family are they who do the will of God. And what of our relatives? What is our responsibility to them? What should our feelings towards them be? The same as to all people on earth. We should treat them with caring. But feelings are based on reactions to their behavior and therefore unavoidable. To ever offend God or his family just for the sake of pleasing relatives is a misapplication of the meaning and obligations of family ties. Much injustice has been done in the world to conscientious people through the unscrupulous use of family ties as a leverage. Believers should know better. The Bible helps us see the difference between the bonds that unite God's family and those that are the result of random genetics. But after all, didn't our parents bring us into this world? Doesn't that sacrifice count for something? And why should it? Our birth was the result of an act of physical love. It was based on the desire of the parent, not the child, who had no choice. But haven't the parents fed and clothed and housed the child? Shouldn't that be cause for gratitude on the part of the child? They brought the child into the world. They ought to feed and clothe and house it. If the parents want gratitude and affection of their children, they must earn it, not by deeds of obligation, but by deeds of grace and kindness. So then the same distinctions apply in the love of family as in other relationships. Caring for one another is commanded. Affection and friendship are earned. It seems so simple, this message of caring, but Jesus considered it the first commandment of all. It is the essential ingredient in every relationship. God with his people with God, people with people. Thousands of books have been written attempting to solve the human equation. Psychologists, sociologists, clerics, and medics all have added their whims and their wisdom. Whatever did they do before the professionals rode to the rescue, those errant knights with theories bright? If you care enough, you will surely find a way to handle your hang-ups and treat people properly. If you don't learn to live with others in kindness, you may have to live with yourself in loneliness. But whence comes this kindness you speak of? Isn't that something the Holy Spirit must give us? The Spirit of God gives us the spirit of caring within, and with the caring, the motivation for kindness. The expression of caring in kindness towards others requires effort, cultivating our patterns of behavior. The natural tendency of the mind is towards self. Putting others first involves changing our habits of thought. Developing our others' consciousness is essential to harmony in the natural and spiritual family. David Morsi.
This completes On Making It Through by David Morsi. Narrated by volunteers at the Braille Institute, Los Angeles, California.